As we enter into, again, the book of Galatians, we are in a sweet passage, a passage that we've been anticipating for many Sundays now, a passage that probably many of you have memorized, that deals with the fruit of the Spirit. Even that very phrase, that very title is sweet on our lips, isn't it? And I trust that if you haven't memorized this passage, you would memorize this passage after this time, even as I've been meditating on it. It's such a familiar verse, but praise God for the richness of God's Word. It never gets boring. There's always fresh truth in these old verses that remind us of the way in which God is working in us His good work to the day of salvation. And if you were frustrated last Sunday, and it was a sober message last Sunday, the deeds of the flesh, it's like these nails in the coffin of our lives, isn't it? That we are helpless, we're hopeless, we're destitute. Even after we're saved, there is so much remaining sin in our hearts. And if you were crying out, Lord, where's the solution? The solution is found in this very verse. This verse, if you will, could become, in a sense, the theme of Galatians. It's the powerhouse of the gospel. This is the way in which the gospel works, not just in salvation, praise God, but also in sanctification, where God walks with us by His Spirit and makes sure that those who are saved are kept and preserved till that final day when He can say, well done. We're not left alone, brothers and sisters. This is the glorious reality. Have you ever thought a lot about that promise? I will never leave you or forsake you. And you're saying, Jesus, how are you fulfilling that promise? He's fulfilling it through the sending of His Spirit to be in our lives. A few weeks ago, I was trying to start one of my cars, my big car. It's old now, but it still works well. And we cranked the key. Nicole had cranked the key. Nothing is happening. And then you have this sinking feeling in your stomach. You know, is the car something seriously wrong? And so I was ready to take it to the mechanic, and then I called a dear friend over, and he said, let's open the front up. So we opened the front up, and this fellow said, you know, I think we need to look first at the battery. And so he looked at the battery, he jiggled the wire, he pushed it in with his hand, he said, now start the car. And it just started up again. And I saved probably thousands of rupees in going to the mechanic just because we pushed the wire back into the power source of the car. Now that's a shallow illustration, but in many ways, many Christians, I would say, are not able to crank up their Christian life and are experiencing a low point. And the reason why is they're trying to do it through their own power rather than the power that Christ has given us, the power that the Spirit seeks to give us. As we sang earlier, yet not I, but through Christ in me. And so let's read Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23. I wanted to go up to 26, but I couldn't. So we're just going to be looking at Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and I hope you can say this, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. By the way, these are not nine fruits. That's a mistake. It's just one fruit with nine slices. You either have it all or you have it none at all. And then Paul ends by this interesting statement. Against such things, there is no law. Paul even begins this passage with a glorious contrast, right? He starts off with but, indicating that in contrast to the horrors of what is possible in my life and your life because of the flesh, because of our sin, because of our selfishness, and that is a horror story in itself, but we now have the glorious sanctifying contrast of what the Spirit can do with man, what is impossible with God is possible. He can make dead things live. And so this but is one of the most sanctifying aspects of contrast in the book of Galatians. And he's using the analogy, which is a precious analogy, of fruit. An agricultural harvest where you come to a barren land. I remember when I was taking a tour of Israel, and our tour guide showed us in some ways the way in which Israel is really a desert. But because God has blessed Israeli men and women with skill in irrigation, and sometimes we call them over to India to help us, they're able to turn these patches of desert into tropical paradises. And so God is using that same analogy. He's saying, your life is a desert because of sin. But as I breathe my spirit upon you, and as I send my spirit to you, those desert places of your heart, of self, of sinfulness, become a tropical, lush forest, a garden of Eden, if you will, of God's grace. Wouldn't you want that in your own life? I would say, amen. Lord, help me. I feel low sometimes. I feel destitute sometimes. And Lord, would you give me this harvest? It's even the analogy, just very quickly, of the idea of a grain of seed, right? God is giving us the seed, which is His Spirit and His Word, and we need to cultivate it. We need to water it. This is a process of cooperation, like a farmer. Does the farmer make rice grow? No. Does the farmer make fruit come on the mango tree? No. Don't worry about Mario, okay? Just focus on the Word. The farmer only cultivates, right? And who produces the growth? God does. And in the same way, sometimes we can get confused about sanctification. In fact, it's dangerous when we say, you know, I was able to love my wife this week. Immediately as you say that, you're falling into sin again. Because you're taking the credit for the fruit from your own strength, from your own life, from your own will. It's only possible because of the Spirit, you see? And so the grain and the seed is the Word of God and the Spirit, but our cooperation is required to do what? To water it, to encourage it, to cultivate it, to develop it in our lives. And so this is a wonderful process of even cooperation with God in His grace. You know, just to give you a little bit of context here, this has always been the plan of God for His children. Psalm chapter 1 and verse 3. Do you like Psalm chapter 1? It's one of my favorite Psalms. Right? How blessed is the man. And then it tells us, who does not keep relationship with evil men and evil counsel and evil things. And I don't want to focus on that. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, which is the tool of the Spirit. And in his law he meditates, or she meditates, day and night. And then verse 3. He will be a tree. It's again this idea of agricultural fruit planted by streams of living water, which I would say is the Holy Spirit, which bears what? Fruit in all seasons. You see, this is not a new idea. If you're looking at Galatians 5 and saying, has God ever used this analogy? He's always used this analogy of trying to make our lives into gardens of grace. John chapter 15 and verse 4. As you think about it, John chapter 15 is what? Jesus is the vine. And we are the branches. And what are branches supposed to do? Just stand and look pretty? No, branches are supposed to bear fruit. Otherwise, you're going to be cut off. And John chapter 15 and verse 4 even says, abide in me and I in you. And I would say even, let my spirit abide in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. And the question becomes, what is the key fruit that the Spirit is seeking to produce in our lives? And I would say to you, and I didn't see it till I looked at the context of Galatians, and we're going to see it in the context of Galatians, but also in the context of John chapter 15 and Psalm chapter 1 verse 3, it's to avoid evil relationships and to have holy relationships with God and with others, isn't it? That's spiritual fruit. John chapter 15 and verse 12, Jesus even says, abiding in me is to abide in my love. And he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you what? Love one another, just as I have loved you. And I think that makes it really practical, because sometimes we can say, what is spiritual fruit? Well, spiritual fruit is just me being by myself and just being holy. You know, I would say actually that's antithetical to everything that holiness is. That's what the monks and the monasteries used to do throughout the history of the church. And actually it was only spiritual pride. But spiritual fruit is to enter into relationships, first with God and with other people that are holy. You can't define fruit without relationships. What is the greatest commandment? Love God. What is the second commandment? Love your neighbor. And so it's important to to develop this context that holiness should not be defined without relationship with God and relationship with others. Otherwise, it's pride. It has nothing to do with the Bible and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just another thing, and you can tell I'm getting fired up. You're saying, are you going to finish this sermon? I don't know. But Sinclair Ferguson, who is a great Bible teacher, and especially on the Holy Spirit, he said this. He said, and I've shared this with you before, but I want to remind you of it. He said that the problem with the church today is we want to sometimes only run after the Holy Spirit without anything else. And so there are some churches that are Holy Spirit only. They don't even know much about Christ. They don't know much about the Father. And sadly, they don't even know much about the Word of God. And then there are other churches on the other side that are getting fed up with that, right? The crackmatics or whatever you want to call them. And they say, okay, we don't even want the Holy Spirit. And that's sin too. And they say, we just want the Word. We just want the Word. And Sinclair Ferguson reminded us of the danger of this tendency in this amazing quote. He says, if you are a church that wants to emphasize the Word without the Spirit, you will dry up. Don't you see that sometimes? And he says, if you want to emphasize the Spirit without the Word, you will blow up. But if you emphasize the Spirit and the Word, you will grow up. And I just can't get any better than what Sinclair is saying. And so I think this is exactly what Paul said many years ago. He said the fruit of the Spirit helps us to grow up. Grow up in what? In having holy relationships that are like Jesus Christ. Jesus demonstrated all of these things. He loved God. He loved others. And he lived for the glory of God. How are we going to be transformed from being self-centered people into being people that can live for the glory of God and even be like Christ? Well, I think part of it is just studying this passage and looking at this passage, and we're going to go word by word in kind of a detailed way through this passage and understanding what God wants to do in our lives. The priorities of holiness should not be defined by I want to do this, I want to do that, and I want to see this change in my life. But the priorities of holiness should be defined by, God, what do you want to do in my life? And so we're going to be looking at, in this passage, three Christ-centered changes, three goals of the Spirit to make us more like Jesus, Christ-centered changes that the Spirit would want to produce in those who are God's children. And this is something that one commentator, Lightfoot, helped me to see. There's 9 aspects of the fruit, right? And each set of 3 can be divided into one sort of thematic idea. Love, joy, peace can be seen together. Patience, kindness can be seen as the next set. And then the next 3 can be seen as the third set. And you're going to see this as we go along. But the first set, just let's look at the first set. Love, joy, and peace. And I think you know why Paul would start with love. Because love is the preeminent of all the attributes of God that even God would want us to have in our own lives as we imitate Him. It's sad today that people think being like God is primarily so many other things besides love. Joy and peace. And as we look at these 3 attributes, one of the things that I want you to realize is this. All these 3 attributes start off with our relationship with God. And what we learn here, what I learn here, what you learn here, is you can't have holy relationships with anybody unless you first have a holy and right relationship with who? Your Creator, the God of the universe. And this is the mistake sometimes we make in holiness. We want to have the milk of loving kindness towards other people, but we will run dry until we have the love of God first in our lives. You see? And so, the first way in which the Spirit seeks to change us is He seeks to make us less independent and more dependent upon Christ. And more dependent upon God. We were quoting John chapter 15, and you know verse 5 of John chapter 15. It's another verse that I think we must memorize. I am the vine, you are the branches. Don't get that confused. Don't ever think you're the vine. Jesus is the source of everything. And then he says, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears what? Much. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And the same sense pervades these first three attributes that the Spirit would seek to produce in our lives. Love, joy, peace is showing us that unless you abide in Christ and you're dependent on Christ, you can do nothing. And how do we depend on Christ? Well, first, we learn from His love. The first word that stands preeminently love here is the word agape in the Greek, and we know this well because of our Christian vocabulary. Colossians 3:14 reminds us that love is preeminent in sanctification. Above all these things, it says, put on love. If you're lacking in love, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, you can do all kinds of works of charity and you can give all your money, you can give your very body to be burned, but you are a noisy gong. And love has to be the stamp of being a Christ-like person, right? I would just say this, if you find somebody who is in the church and is harsh and unloving, they don't know Christ. There's no two ways about it. The Spirit is not in their lives, but somebody who is saved by Christ, they have become tender. I've seen this happen. I've seen former terrorists that killed people become pastors, okay? And I hope you've seen this in your own life. I would say I am a terrorist, a spiritual terrorist that hated everybody and loved myself. And God transformed me. Why? Because the Spirit changed me. Christ changed me. And I learned that from Jesus, because even 1 John 4:8 says, we love because He loved us, right? God is love. And everywhere that Jesus went, one of the characteristics of Jesus is this idea of compassion and pity. I was tracing it through the Gospels. He sees a blind man. He sees three blind men and he's moved with pity and he touches them. He sees a leprous man and he's moved with pity. And the word for pity in Greek is an interesting word. It literally means to have a stomach churning. You know? Have you ever had that experience of deep compassion and emotion where even your stomach starts growling? So the Greeks and the Greek language used to speak in that way. Today we speak about, I love you with my whole heart. Right? But in Greek culture, they used to say, I love you with my whole stomach. You're saying, I don't want that. But that's a way of expressing, you know, that deep sense of emotion that you have for somebody. And that very language is used of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36 to 38. And you can just listen to me. Listen to some of these verses. I'm going to talk about a lot of verses because it's important to really get saturated with Christ's likeness here. Seeing the multitudes, Matthew 9:36. He had deep bowel compassion for them. He was moved by them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And then that verse that I quoted earlier. Therefore he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. You know, even as we sent those men out, we have to realize that the sending of men even, the appointing of men is moved by the compassion of Jesus Christ for lost people. That's why he creates laborers for the harvest, because he loves the lost. I get incensed sometimes, you know, righteous anger when I hear people saying, God hates homosexuals, or God hates this one, or God hates that one. In one sense, you know, there is a sense in which God stands against their sin. But God has a saving love and a desire to save all sinners, and we need to be careful how we speak. Sometimes there is an attitude of arrogance and pride that enters even into our theology that needs to be driven by a meditation on Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8, just in case you're wondering, you know this verse. God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, when we hated God, Christ died for us. And that's love. And what I want you to understand here is that love in Jesus Christ is not defined by just feelings, but it's defined by sacrifice. You can say, I love you till your face turns blue. But if you don't do anything sacrificially, like Jesus laid down His life for us, that's not gospel love. Today, love is anything but sacrifice, right? I want to think, even in your own lives, more than feelings, more than just, you know, some kind of deep desire. What are ways in which you are laying down your life for your brothers and sisters in the church like Christ laid down His life for you? What are ways in which you are laying down your life even for the lost around you? Or have you used the spiritual blessings of Christ to just become prideful and fat and think that you deserve them somehow? The sum of all the commandments is love. Well, let's move on. We have so much to learn. Not only do we learn from His love, but we continue to depend on Christ by leaning on His joy. You will never be able to love others unless you know the love of Christ. But you will also never be able to serve and love others unless you know the joy of Christ. A depressed Christian is a Christian that is consumed with himself. Somebody that wants to have a pity party, right, all the time. I was talking to an official that was in the government here in Goa. He's not a believer. And he was telling me about this bridge that was just completed, right? And he said the first thing that happened the next day, somebody jumped over the bridge and killed himself. He said, we were just waiting for that. The moment you build a bridge, people are going to start committing suicide. I was talking to one of my pastor friends in San Francisco where the Golden Gate Bridge is. He says, every day there's 50 people jumping off that bridge. And you know, the people that jump off that bridge are not people that are poor, but they're people that are even wealthy. There was one millionaire, multimillionaire in San Francisco. And he jumped off that bridge, and the reason why is he says, I have so many things, but I have no joy. Joy is not found in the abundance of possessions that we can have in this world. In fact, that is a joy that will temporarily just kill you. But joy is only found in a relationship with Christ, right? And I think you can see how love, the love of Christ, leads to the joy of Christ. And so he's saying this attitude of being settled in life and not being moved by circumstances. You know, joy is different from happiness. What is happiness? Happiness is based on what is happening outside of you. When your family is treating you well, you're having a party. But when your family is being a little bit mean to you, you know, you lose all your joy. Or you can think about other things, right? You lose your job. You were so happy when you had your job. But when you lose your job, you can't even come to church and sing, right? Why? I would say, and I'm not sure whether it's an issue of salvation or not, I think we need to examine that. But it's because you're not walking by the Spirit. You don't have joy, you just have happiness. But joy is something that is in spite of the circumstances even. You're in prison like Paul, you've been beaten, and you're what? Saying, let's bring the hymnal, let's sing. All I have is Christ. Let's praise Jesus because He's still on the throne. You know, sometimes I think that maybe it would be good for the Indian church to be persecuted because we'll find out who's really joyful. Now, don't call me crazy, okay? I'm not asking for persecution. But I feel that there's a lot of people sitting in this church that don't know Christ that can only be evaluated when you go through the trials of life. And then we know who the sheep are and who the goats are. The goats only bleat when things are going well, when they've got hay and grass. But the sheep of Christ, they love Christ because they love Christ, not the things that He gives them. Joy is a happiness that is based and dependent on Christ. If you read the book of Philippians, you can see that all over the place, right? Rejoice, not in what God is doing for you, but rejoice in the Lord. And again I will say, rejoice in the Lord. And Paul was writing from a prison, from a dungeon, and saying, hallelujah. You know, joy comes from communing with God. Psalm 16 verse 11, you will make me know the path of life. In thy presence there is fullness of joy. It's only people that spend time more with Christ. And that's why I say these first three attributes are all about being rooted in the vine. That know fullness of joy. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, joy comes actually from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. It says, you became imitators of us, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and of the Lord. I love that Paul says, you know, to know joy is to imitate the pastors and the leaders that taught you. It's also to know Christ. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, that you were kicked out by your families, you were persecuted by your neighbors because you said, I wanted to be a Christian, and you still said, give me that word. I love that gospel. No matter what happens to me, give me that suffering because the gospel is worth it, right? And he goes on to say, with the joy. You had much persecution. You had much tribulation. But you had the joy of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's kind of inversely proportional. The more trials Christians have, the more joyful they become. Notice I didn't say happy. The more joyful they become. Some of the strongest Christians are Christians that have been through suffering, right? And you better watch it. God will make you strong, but He will make you strong through suffering. Some of you have been through suffering, I know, and haven't you become such an encouragement to your wives, to your husbands, because you have seen the presence and the fullness of Christ in the midst of those fires? He's able to keep you from stumbling, amen? That needs to be where your heart is. 2 Corinthians 7:4. I told you I'm going to be reading a lot of verses, so you need to more listen if you can't find them fast enough. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. And what we learn there is some of that joy is also contagious. Christians that are suffering can encourage other Christians. You see? We need more suffering Christians in the church so that the joy of the Holy Spirit can become sort of a contagious spread, and we can drive away this temporary happiness that is based on money, that is based on just earthly relationships, that is based on jobs, and we can be a joyful people. That's what the Spirit wants in our lives. Dependent on Christ by learning to sacrifice our lives for others like Christ sacrificed for us. Dependent on Christ by leaning on not circumstances, but leaning on Christ alone. Unless you have this strength, you have nothing else. I don't think I'm going to get through this passage, but let's just keep going on. There's a last way in which we're dependent on Christ. Haven't you seen when Paul starts a lot of his epistles, he says, grace to you and peace. And he's saying, unless you start with a right relationship, a settled relationship with God, I can't even write anything else to you. The last of this first triad is what? Live by His peace. Peace is from the Hebrew, shalom. I don't know if there's any Middle Eastern or Hebrew people here. We used to have a lady that had been in Israel. And you know that shalom actually comes from a word. It's actually a good word to use in greeting. Sometimes we say hello. Maybe it's better to say shalom. You know, and shalom comes from an idea to be complete. To be lacking in nothing. And therefore to be well in your soul. We sing that word, right? It is well with my soul. And again, it's talking about a wellness that is not external wellness, but an internal wellness. Many of my relatives are doctors, and I remember doing the rounds with one of my relatives, and she's a cardiac anesthesiologist. And she said, you know, Sammy, one of the interesting things, it's amazing for me to be a doctor and a Christian, is people don't just get well through medicine, but they get well through scripture and through prayer and through love and through encouragement. And sometimes people die because there's no relatives around them to comfort them. You can give them all the medication you want, and they're so discouraged that they don't even want to live, right? There's no peace in their life. And we forget, peace is a better medicine than any medicine that this world can give you. But you don't need to go to the drugstore and pay thousands of rupees for it. You just need to be saved. And you need to have the Spirit to have this peace. I hope you have this peace. I pray that you have this peace, because I see so many Christians running around with anxiety in their hearts, and it is killing them more than anything else. You talk to psychologists and psychiatrists, and they say the key problem in this world is anxiety and depression and suicide. And then I was surprised. I have a psychiatrist friend. He's a friend. He's a believer. He said, you know, Sammy, the highest rate of suicide in the United States is among psychiatrists. Because they're trying to counsel depressed people. They get depressed, you know. Unless you have the gospel, you just can't live in the stress of this life. Peace. Who's the Prince of Peace? Christ, Isaiah 9:6, right? He's the Prince of Peace. Literally, in the Hebrew, our Telugu guys love this word. He's the Sar of Peace. And Sar literally means chief, right? They said, oh, in Telugu, we have that word too. Sar. Sar means chief. And the idea is not just Prince of Peace, but he's the one who has, if you will, the monopoly on peace. You can't have peace without Christ. The only place where there is peace is being one with Christ, you see? And where does he produce peace from? It starts by removing the war that sinners have with God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, that's another verse we need to memorize, right? It says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, and how were we justified? When Christ took our sin on that tree and he crushed it, and then he passed on his righteousness to us. We were justified in the eyes of God the Father. Then he says, what? These blessed words. We have, not we will have, not we are going to have, but we have right now peace with God. This is the most important peace that we all need to come to grips with. If you're here this morning and you just want to have peace with your fellow man, that will not produce any lasting value in your life. You need to have peace with God first. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All our sin, past, present, and future, is forgiven. Isn't that a wonderful pillow to put your head on at night? That I have nothing to worry about. I've been around people that are anxious, and I think the main reason why we're anxious is we think that there is something broken in our relationship with God, and Christ and the Spirit needs to remind us that if you are saved, nothing can separate you from the justification and the love that you have in Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Spirit, to give you that peace in the storm. Jesus had that, right? There was a storm going on outside the boat, and what was Jesus doing in the boat? Sleeping. His disciples woken up, and they were angry, and they said, don't you care for us? He said, yeah, absolutely, I care for you, that's why I'm sleeping. There was one aspect, his deity, that was taking care of all the events of this world, and there was another aspect of his humanity that was just resting, and that's what we need to learn, because he knew that he was in control. But we don't realize that Christ is in control, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were able to go into that fiery furnace because they said, we don't know whether we'll be alive or dead, but we know God is with us. And he literally was. There was a fourth man in that furnace, and he was Jesus. And that same Jesus is our Savior, isn't he? Why do we fret? Paul says even in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, let your gentleness, your peaceful spirit be known to all men, even in the middle of the greatest trials. Don't be fretful, but be gentle. Be settled. Why? Because the Lord is near. He is with you. And then he goes on to say what? Don't be anxious for anything. But in all things, by prayer and supplication, as Peter says in another place, cast your anxieties upon Christ. Because he has the shoulders to bear them. I would say one of the reasons why Christians don't have peace is because they don't know how to pray. And who teaches us how to pray? Sometimes with words that we can't even express in the middle of our trials, with tears that we can't even shed sometimes, because we don't know how to deal with the situation. The Spirit intercedes with us, right? And he helps us to pray. And it says after we pray in Philippians chapter 4, it says, and the peace of God, verse 7, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds and your hearts in Christ Jesus. I know I've shared this story with you many times, but I like to share it again and again, because it was where a young teenage boy taught me about peace. I was traveling on a plane, 1998, I believe it was, Phil Johnson and a missions team. We had finished ministry in India, and as we were coming back, long story short, they started saying we're going to divert the plane to Canada instead of Los Angeles, and Phil, being a strong man, he asked the stewardess, and they said, we've received two notes in the bathroom saying, I'm going to blow up this plane at 11:50, and there was no ransom or anything like that. All of you are under arrest, you're under suspicion, and we're trying to land as fast as we can so that the bomb sniffer dogs can come online. And I remember Phil Johnson, he's such a crazy man. He calls his wife, "Honey, I think I'm going to die and go and see Jesus, and I just want to say goodbye." And she was like, "Aah!" The whole world is over. I said, "Phil, that's so dumb. I don't want to call anybody, but I just want to pray, you know." So I held the hand of one boy next to me. He was a teenager. I think he was 14. And this other lady who was a staff person, Patty, she's going to be with Jesus now. And we just prayed. And you pray real short prayers during that time, right? You don't pray long theological prayers, but you just, "Lord, we know that you're in control. We just rest in you, Lord. Amen." You know. And at the end, this young teenage boy, he turned to me and he said, "Sammy, I'm so glad that I'm going to see Jesus." And I said, "Clyde, are you crazy? You know? Because I'm right now I'm a little stressed out. I don't know how you're glad." And he said, "This is the best thing that could happen in my life. I've just spent time as a young boy preaching the gospel in the streets in Pune and schools and things like that. And now I get to finish my life by just going and seeing Jesus. Is there anything better?" And what I realized at that time is that he had peace that I didn't have. Why? Because he had a peace that surpassed human understanding. Human understanding is what, "I'm going to die, I'm going to lose all my loved ones." Spiritual understanding, where God gives us his thoughts that are higher than our thoughts, is what? "I'm going to be with Jesus, and that's better than being with my mother. It's better than being with my wife." It's a peace that surpasses normal understanding. It's not a stupid peace, but it's a wise peace. It's a biblical peace, you see? And it's a peace that can make me more useful in that situation. We didn't die, by the way. We lived. And it's an interesting story. There was a dumb high school student from Korea that thought it would be a good joke to play. And the FBI and all that came in, and I had some good times with the FBI agents. But we're alive. And we're alive not because of the Singapore Airlines pilot, but we're alive because Jesus is in charge of our lives. And because we have a relationship with him. That's all that matters. There's only one way to be productive in life. And it's not by having great relationships with other people. But it's by having a right relationship with your Creator and your Savior in heaven. That gives you what? Love, joy, and peace. We've just started on this journey. We'll try and finish it next week. But I pray that even this week you would examine your heart and say, "Lord, am I settled with you? Am I right with you even as a Christian? Am I trying to live by my own strength independently? Or am I trying to learn more how to love like you loved? Am I trying to have the joy that is in you rather than in circumstances? And am I developing a sense of having peace because of who you are and what you have done on the cross and allowing that to shout over all my situations, 'It is well with my soul'?" It is only when you start there that the rest of this spiritual fruit, singular fruit, can begin to impact your life. Let's pray that God would do this. Father, we pray that you would make us a spirit-filled people, a spirit-enabled people to do great works for you, Lord, and to start even by making this church, Lord, if there are any in this church that are assuming that they're saved, Lord, help them to examine even the symptoms in their life, whether they have your love, whether they have a joy that goes beyond happiness, and whether they have a peace that is able to overcome circumstances. And Lord, for those of us that are born again, we would say, "Thank you, Lord, for giving us this strength that we don't have. But Lord, help us to not quench it by the cares of this world, but help us to live by you, by your word, and by your promises, and have strength that is beyond us, that only comes from you. May we be a church that demonstrates the power of Christ to a dying world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen."